This morning is also from 1 John chapter 2, the very last two verses, and into chapter 3, verse 3. Just a few verses of 1 John, and then also we'll read a portion in Galatians chapter 4. So first, hear God's own word from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And also we turn back to Galatians chapter 4, another portion now written by Apostle Paul, in which he speaks of this blessedness of fatherhood and sonship, the fatherhood of God and the sonship of the believer. Galatians 4, the first seven verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Thus far, in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We open again God's word to 1 John chapter 2. And we've been considering verses 28 and 29 together with the portion above it. Now we hope to consider especially verse 29 with the first few verses of chapter 3. You'll notice that John is still speaking in some terms with the same subject, especially with the thought of the coming of Christ. But he adds a new thought in verse 29, which is developed in the last few verses, the next few verses, which puts that together as a portion. These verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3 is a paragraph that should be looked at together. So we hope to do that today. And in way of summary, as we've been looking at this first letter of John, you'll remember that he's been bringing in a series of tests. And these tests are all with the goal and objective to help you answer this one question of whether you are or not a true believer. There's this clear goal toward assurance of faith. And he does this by way of these tests. And the first test, we called it the doctrine test, or the doctrinal test. And that's answering what you must believe. You must believe in Jesus having come in the flesh, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the very first few verses of the chapter. And then came the confession test, which is to answer, what do you do with sin? How do you handle sin? And the only way to handle it is to acknowledge it and then to confess it. And that led us to the obedience test. In the obedience test, the question is, what is it that you must love and what is it you must not love? And remember, singling out that you must love the brethren, and then singling out that you must not love the world. And in each one of these tests, John isn't finished. He sprinkles all throughout the letter parts of this very test. So what we've just considered last time was going back to the doctrinal test. When we were seeing that portion that spoke of the Antichrist and the true Christians, and remember those things that the text reveals about them, we could put all of that into this one category of elaborating on the doctrine test. What are you to believe of Christ, about Jesus? Not only that He came in the flesh, but that He is the Christ. And John brought this in a very lively way where he was showing, well, this is the Antichrist. He departs and does not stay around in the church. He denies that Jesus is the Christ, and he deceives. He wants others to believe his way, which is a false way. But all the while, John was giving the marks of the true Christian. He knows. There's no more need for any deeper knowledge. He knows the basic truths necessary to give you eternal life. He abides. He's not like the Antichrist who departs. He abides. Abiding in Christ. And remember that spoke also of that continuation in Christ. And abiding in Christ is not just faith in Christ. It's that, but a faith in Christ that remains in Christ. So there's faithfulness. There's steadfastness. There's perseverance. And then instead of denying Christ, the true believer trusts and believes in Jesus as the Christ. And then also we saw that the true believer hopes and he obeys. And so that was an elaboration of the doctrine test. And now, as we begin verses 28 all the way to chapter 3, verse 3, what we could say is beginning is a new portion on the test of obedience. So we're going back to the test of obedience. And what you notice is, as John is saying all this, it's not just repeating things. He's always giving new nuances. Like when we go back to what he already spoke of obedience, he spoke of the need of walking in the light and also of keeping the commandments. And now that he's going to go back to the element of obedience, he won't bring those thoughts again. He will. That's why I mean he's elaborating on it. It's new things about the same thing. And now he's going to speak of doing righteousness. He's going to speak of being like Him, meaning Christ. Being like Jesus. And then he will speak of being pure, of purifying yourself. Again, even as He is pure. It's really saying the same thing three times, adding to what he's already said of walking in the light and keeping the commandments. But you agree with me that when you use this kind of speaking, it nails into your mind. It keeps drawing in deeper and deeper to the point where it's in your heart that you want to live this way, that you want to obey this way, that you want to think this way, that you want to tell others this way. And so we've seen these cycles, and now we're back to the test of obedience, to the obedience test. Now what he's also going to do in this portion is say where all of this comes from. This is very important. Our natural minds can think, okay, I must believe in Jesus as incarnate. I must believe in Jesus as Christ. I have to confess my sins. I have to keep the commandments. And we just see that as a list. And we can start believing that to be then a Christian is just a matter of going down that list. And it's not true. This list helps us evaluate the truth about your heart and mind. But now what John will say is where all this comes from. with the blessed subject of fatherhood and sonship. He's going to say Christianity is not a mechanical religion that you cross the list, you just check number one and check number two and check number three, and you, in a mathematical way, in a methodical way, say, then I'm a believer. It's not that way. He's going to bring in this reality that if you're a true believer, the reason is because of God, first and foremost. And he starts this in verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So let's look at that first verse. In that first verse, we have our first point, the knowledge of God's righteousness. This knowledge that God is righteous is powerful. It does something to you. And it's not mechanical. It's not just a fact. It's not something that fills your mind. It's something that makes it whereby you, if you're a true believer, there's an inner reality to that. You are a true believer not just because you went down the list checking the points, but because of something that happened fundamentally different in your life that has not yet happened to the unbeliever's life. It's not the knowledge. It's not that, oh, now I know God, so now I'm saved. Now I have my mind full of facts. No. See, the facts are important. They're necessary. But what causes you to be a true believer is the very last phrase of verse 29, being born of Him. The fact that you have been begotten of the Father. And see, that goes back to what Jesus taught Nicodemus that day, that it matters that you would be born again. And Nicodemus was confused. He thought, how can I go back to my mother's womb? It's impossible. But he was going the right place in the sense of what it means to be born. When you're born out of a mother, you had no work involved in that. You were not yourself placing yourself in your mother. You were completely a result of the work of God in bringing you forth. And that's the analogy in being born of God, the fact that you come from the mighty work of God to be a believer. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. Now, in verse 29, we see that there is a very important goal. You should live your life seeking to know God. Because the knowledge of God is a knowledge that will be used to usher in more knowledge. You notice what happens. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. You see, you know that God is righteous, and that doesn't stay just there. It makes you know something else. It's a knowledge, in a sense, there's nothing new here. Every knowledge that you have will develop into something. It will be used. It'll open the whole horizon about something else. And this knowledge here is living. You know God is righteous. It makes you know something else. It makes you be certain of some other reality. It makes you know also not only that then all who does righteousness are born of God. See, it makes you realize, oh, that person loves to obey. Not because that person is righteous in and of himself and started that whole idea, but because that person came from God who is righteous. You see, John is connecting the dots and putting your experience right here in the middle. And this is where you have that exam reality. Is this your experience? That of doing righteousness. Here's a righteous God, and if you believe in Him, if you have come from Him, if you are born of Him, well, then you do righteousness. And the mere fact that you evaluate this, God is righteous, well, then I know that this person doing righteousness was born of God. See, he's putting all of this in a perspective. It's hard to even understand John. John, is your main focus that we should do righteousness, or is your main focus where we came from? There's no doubt that the main focus is where we came from. And because we came from God, we're doing righteousness. And this is where you can't take the two apart. They belong together. If you were born of God, you will do righteousness. And the reason you know this is because God is righteous. It's one thing connected to the other. And righteousness is right there in the middle in the experience of the believer. Now, this fatherliness that he introduces here is not new to the New Testament. The Old Testament contained this thought as well. If we go back to Deuteronomy, that's where we start seeing God speaking to His people and giving the thought that He was as a father taking him out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 1:31, it says, "In the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son." And the man who would bear his son is called a father. "In all the way that ye went until ye came unto this place." In Deuteronomy 8:5 it says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." So God placing himself as a father who would be disciplining his son. In Deuteronomy 32:6 we read, "Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Deuteronomy 14:1, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." One of the commands where people in those pagan places would shave their heads in regards to the dead people. And God says, "No, I'm your father. Don't do those things." So even as he's to bring a command, he says, "This is why you obey me, because I'm your father. You're my children." Psalm 103, verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And so this whole thought of God as father and his people as children was in the Old Testament throughout all these verses, but it was somewhat obscure. It wasn't as clear as it became with Jesus, who when he teaches his people to pray, he says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And every time you hear him pray, he would say, "Father." And he would speak of God as the Father. So that the eternal fatherhood of God became so clear. And that's why we speak so naturally of God as the Father. Now, so in our first point, we see this element of knowledge. And what I want you to see is as we go through these verses all the way to verse 3 in chapter 3, there's this chain. It begins with this thought that I've brought forth already. Here's you knowing that God is righteous. That makes you know that anyone who's doing righteous, why is he doing righteous? Well, it's not because he's good and because of what started in him. It's because he was born of God. So this knowledge of God causes you to know that everyone who's doing righteousness was born of God. So there's a connection here. And then we go to this middle part. He's doing righteousness. This is holiness. This is obedience. You have this in, for your own application. Are you doing righteousness? You look at your life as a summary of 2013. Would you put it under the category of doing righteousness or doing wickedness? And that helps you understand who you are before God. Now, if you are under the category of doing righteousness, it's not because of you for your sake. It's because you were born of God. And if things are confusing for you and you can't really evaluate, you know where to go. You go to the very beginning of this chain. If you know God is righteous. See, this was the beginning that helped things become clear. to know where the righteousness of anyone else comes from. It comes from Christ. It comes from being born of God. And so if things are confusing for you, well then, go to thy word. Go to the word. And listen and learn about who God is. And this is the blessedness of sitting under sermon and sermon, because one gigantic goal that every sermon has is to expose God so that we may worship Him the right way and a better way, Sunday by Sunday. When things are hazy in our mind, it's usually because we don't know God as we ought to know. And so that for our first point. Now let's look at our second point, where we go down one verse, considering the whole element of being born of God. Because he starts it in verse 29. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. But now chapter 3 doesn't start a whole new subject. It really connects completely to that last phrase, born of him. Now, John says that thought, born of him, and before he talks more about fatherhood and sonship, he has to wonder. And he puts in a verse that is very important. A lot of times we might tend to think, well, here John is just being thankful for that, but let me go on to what matters. But we have to stop to see what is it that caught the attention of John, that he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What is it that he's thinking? The righteousness of God, the fact that people do righteousness? He says that we should be called the sons of God. And we need to pause right there. You know, this is where the theme comes of our whole sermon. Behold the manner of love. And this brings a context, this whole thought of testing you and myself. In terms of obedience, where do you stand in terms of righteousness? Where do you stand in terms of being like Jesus? Where do you stand as being pure as He is pure? We're going to find out that in these verses, it's all about holiness, holiness, holiness. But it's all couched in this gigantic context of the love of God. That He comes to a people who were lost in their sins and transgressions. And worse than that, they were enemies and ungodly and not desiring God. That's each of our hearts by nature. And He doesn't just say, you're going to be in my church. You're going to be a slave and I'll be the master. You'll be a servant and I'll be the Lord. There are those connections. But He goes beyond that and says, you will be my son. You will be my daughter. And I will be your father. And John, that thought comes to his mind and he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He can't go on to talk about this without bringing to our mind that this is not commonplace. This is not your rank and file religion. This is out of this world, literally. Even in the words that John uses, this is very colorful and beautiful. The word manner, the word that he uses there, manner, what manner of love, literally means, From what country is this? It's like John is saying, wait, this is so otherly from my environment. What tribe and race has this come from? And we use the expression, from what world has this? This is out of this world. And the thought is, this is so different from my way of thinking. This is different from what I've seen. It's completely alien. This is how John is speaking when he says, what manner of love? From what country has this come? This does not look like our way of doing things. But God, as a gift of love, He makes our relationship not be merely of one who's king and one who's subject, but one who's father and one who's a child. And that means immediately three things if you're a child. It means He as a father will protect you because He loves you. You as a child will love and honor because you came from Him. And as a child, it also speaks this, like with what we've been saying, where you came from. See, Christianity is not a religion that you become a member of as if filling out cards and you say, I want to enter this faith and say a few words and you're there in a mechanical way. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. And the way that God relates, king and subject is a relationship. Master and Lord is a relationship. Christianity is a relationship not only like those, but as a father and a son. And John has to stop and say, this is out of this world. What kind of love is this? So grand, so great. It's too much for my mind to contemplate. Calvin explains it like this: the dignity and excellency of our calling, for it was not common honor, he says, that the Heavenly Father bestowed on us when He adopted us as His children. This being so great a favor, the desire for purity ought to be kindled in us so as to be conformed to His image. Nor indeed can it be otherwise, but that he who acknowledges himself to be one of God's children should purify him. He in short means that the more abundantly God's goodness has been manifested toward us, the greater are our obligations to him. You notice that this is what will happen in the text. Not only is this a source, the thought that we are children and God is Father is a source of great encouragement because we see the love of God. This is a great source of spurring us into holiness, into obedience. Look at how it develops. Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So along with the thought of sonship, which is already outside of our scope of understanding, so great it is, we don't have any country, any race, and any village around us to compare with what God has done in bestowing upon us such a love. But you know what He does in this very next verse? He goes a step beyond that and said, as majestic as it is that you are the Son of God, there's one degree further of blessedness. And this very degree is what God uses also to spur you on into obedience, and also that becomes a sign of whether you are this child or not. Because He says like this, behold, now we are the sons of God, and that's majestic. That made me lose my breath. That made me say, behold. That made me think of outside of this world because we don't know where this came from. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, what He's saying is this, we are this, but there's something more. We're not yet as we will be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. So there are two things here. As a Christian, you are a son and a daughter of God, and that's majestic. But as a Christian, you look forward to the day that you will be like Him. And you know what that means. An adopted son doesn't usually look like the father and mother. And yet the adopted son will be just as officially a son in terms of documents as other sons. So that's blessed in itself. But for an adopted son to look just like that father and mother has an added element of honor. And this is the environment that John is bringing forth.
not only are you a son and a daughter, but you will be one who looks just like Him. Now, of course, John is not here saying that you will be equal to God. The church will never be equal to its head. But the church should have this earnest desire to be like the head. And really what this means is the whole reality of glorification. And the scripture is full of this. This is not the only place we see it. We understand this. John is even explaining this as a reality that it is known. We don't see that yet, but when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. Remember how Christ, when He was praying about His own glory, I'm going to show a little sequence here. In John 17:1, Jesus says, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. So here Jesus is exalting the glory of the Father, seeking His own glory to be evident. And then He prays that we shall see this glory. This is in John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. So now He's speaking akin to what John is saying. When we see Him as He is, what this has to do is the glory of Christ. And Jesus prayed that we would see Him that way. Now, what will that do? What will this seeing of Christ in His glory do to us? What will coincide that day? Well, in Romans 8:17, it says, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. In Philippians 3:21, it gives details about this. About God, that He will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And so when Jesus appears in His glory, we will appear also in glory. We will continue human and we will continue finite, having a beginning. But we will have glorified bodies. We will have a sinless perfection. We will not be God, but we will be like Him in all of the communicable attributes. You will be perfect in your patience, perfect in your love, perfect in your kindness, perfect in all that a human is called to be here on earth in our being like Jesus. And that day, that will happen. And so in our second point, we see that being born of God is such a majestic thing, and yet there's something more precious to look toward. Not, it's hard to speak of this. Of course, it's not more precious as if this is less precious. It's like a degree in preciousness. That we will be born of God and look like Jesus with a glorified body, with a sinless perfection, with a heart that will not fall for temptation any longer. And Lord, how we should long for that day. The connection so far, have you been noticing how one builds upon the other? Here's the knowledge of God's righteousness that helps you know that everyone who is doing righteousness is because they were born of God. It helps you know the source of anyone's righteousness, of your own righteousness. It's because of God having begotten you in Christ, having been born of God. The next verse, this whole thought of being born of God is taken to its completion when the coming of Christ comes, and this thought that we will be like Him. And that's Christ's likeness.
So in that first verse, there was the whole theme of those who do righteousness. In this next verse, it's the whole theme of being like Christ as an outflow of being born of God. So that's all the connection there. You see how holiness is sprinkling everything. And then verse 3 is, "And every man that hath this hope..." So see, it's still connected with what he just finished saying. What hope is this? The hope that when Jesus comes and we see Him in His glory, since we are children of God, if you are a child of God, if you have that hope, what will happen? In Him, if you have that hope in you, it purifieth Himself even as He is pure. Now this verse shows the great importance of assurance of faith. Having this hope that this will happen to you causes you today to be purifying yourselves. To what degree? Just to be a little better? Just to try to be a little different today from yesterday? No. Purifieth Himself even as He is pure, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ is not only the one who makes you pure, He's the one whom you emulate into purity. He's the pattern of purity. And the extent, that's how pure you and I are supposed to be. We are meant to be as those whom if people look, they would say, "You look and live just like Jesus." That should be one of the prayers, that should be the top prayer of your list and mine, that people would see us and they would see the Lord Jesus Christ. And often it isn't because we don't have this hope in us, or we're not thinking so much about this hope. Do you often think about when Jesus will appear? And when you see Him in all His glory? And do you yearn for that day that you will be like Jesus? You see, what John is saying is this is an important exercise for the believer, that your hope would be there, because if you have this hope, you will purify yourself even as He is pure. And so you see the connection. If you know God being righteous, well, you know then that anyone who does righteousness is because he was born of God. So anyone born of God has to be found doing righteousness. Doing righteousness becomes the sign that you're truly a child of God. And then he goes and says, but don't stop at being a child of God. You should yearn for that day that Jesus will come, because then you will be like Jesus. So here's the righteousness. Here's the being like Jesus. And then you step back and having this hope that when Jesus comes back, you'll be like Him. That will do something today to you. It will cause you to be purified, even as He is pure. So have you noticed that from verse 29 all the way to verse 3, holiness unto the Lord is being written upon the forehead of every true believer. And it's not placed in any of these places as a command, as if in saying, if you are a child, you must live this way, thou shalt not. It's not placed in that way here. It's placed in the sense of saying, this is who you are. If you're a true child of God, it'll be your new nature. You have come from God. What else would you expect from one who's begotten of the very Creator, and who's almighty and who is holy? There's an element of a thrice holiness here. The righteousness, the Christ-likeness, and the purity. And it's God saying, I am thrice holy. And mine own will have a desire to do righteousness, to be like Jesus, mine own Son, to purify Himself even as my own Son is pure. That's what this passage is saying about the test of obedience. You see, this is why we have to call this a test of obedience. Is holiness your heartbeat?
Now, John will gravitate to a part that it seems even harder to preach, because he will speak about the very sinlessness of the true child of God. And we know that he cannot mean a complete lack of sinning. We've seen that he's not meaning that, but it's still this one reality. He's meaning, is this truly your quest? Is this your heartbeat? And the great importance is, time is running out. You see, again he brings in the thought, but we know that when he shall appear, beloved, there is a day that Christ will come. He will come in all His glory. And either that day you will stand in confidence, because you know in hope that's the day that you will be glorified and you will be like Him, and you have that hope, and that's what's keeping you, spurring you on into holiness. You know today, if there's a great, great danger, that in that day you will be full of shame. And the reason is because you are not with a heartbeat of holiness today. Righteousness is not at the top of the list. Christ's likeness got lost somewhere there into, well, that's just morality. Jesus wants, He just wants peace, and He just wants me to try hard. I don't find in 1 John that Christians must simply see obedience as a suggestion. And it's not at all in the place of a condition, as if saying, now that you obeyed, now I will call you a son. Now you will be saved. As if you pat yourself in the back that you've been so obedient that God now blesses you with salvation. That is far from all of Scripture. Work salvation is nowhere to be found in God's Word. But what John is saying is he's putting out the blueprint and saying, if you're a son or daughter of God, let me show you your heart. And it'll have the beat of righteousness and the beat of Christ's likeness and the pulse of purity. If you don't have this hope in you, go back to the very first where John says, if you know God is righteous. Those who are not saved, it's because they don't know God yet. They don't know that He is a righteous God who will not acquit the guilty. And they don't understand His love that is so great and lavished upon His own, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know this God who's given us His Son? Salvation begins with a right knowledge of who God is, and even understanding, even if I believe, and even if I entrust my life to Christ, I understand it didn't begin with me. It began with God who begets me. All glory to Him in the highest. Christianity is a religion that divests you of yourself and causes you to look to God and acknowledging everything belongs to Thee and will return to Thee, and I want to live to Thee through Thy Son whom Thou did give to sinners. And just acknowledge, I am one. May God encourage us as we see this. I just want to end with this, that one commentator put it this way, that all of this that John is teaching, this reality of knowing whether you're saved or not, it's manifested and it's characterized in that righteousness and holiness. The first part and the last part, when he says about doing righteousness and about the being pure, even as He is pure. Well, that's how those who are truly born of God manifest if they are or not a child of God. And it's fulfilled, and it's going toward the coming of Christ. That's where Christ's likeness in its complete form happens. So that in this little section, the first part is about knowing God, and that gives you understanding to know that your salvation comes from Him and you will do righteousness. the doing righteousness. The last part, having the hope that when He comes, you will be like Him. Well, that purifies you and you want to be as pure as He is today, now. And all of this is looking forward to the coming of Christ, where you will be like Him. There's holiness today, and there's a quest for holiness tomorrow. But all of this, remember, in this whole paradigm of God's lavish love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. May God's love constrain you, if you're a true believer, that your heartbeat to serve Him will be out of love. And that heartbeat that I spoke of righteousness, of holiness and Christ-likeness, that the grand motivator of that would be the love of God.